Welcome to the next installment in our series in Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. TV shows have a difficult job when it comes to providing a satisfactory conclusion to a series. And this is especially true the longer and more complicated the series has been. For instance, the TV show Lost ran for something like 6 seasons, and its finale famously infuriated its fans. But apologists for the show declared that, you know, while the final episode didn't really answer many questions that were raised by the series, it was the journey that was the most important part. Oddly enough, this is the approach that many take to life. They lack transcendent purpose and meaning. And they're basically decide that, you know, as long as we enjoy the journey enough along the way, well, then that's as much purpose and meaning as I need. This shouldn't surprise us, because we live in an age that has lost its sense of objective truth, and with it, it has lost wisdom. For if wisdom is the application of truth to life, then what can we do when nothing is more true or wise than anything else? The end result is that we lose the path of meaning. We lose the path to significance, or what the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls gain. Without truth, we have no wisdom. And without truth or wisdom, we have no meaning, and everything becomes vanity, empty, and meaningless. But the preacher has good news for us today. His search for gain has not been for nothing. He has asked the question, where can we find lasting gain? And today he means to answer it. No mealy-mouthed wafflings about how questions and journeys are more important than answers and ends. But before we get there, we must see the two necessary steps to the path of meaning. The first of which we find in verses 9 and 10, which is that if we are going to find meaning, then we must have the right communication of truth. And in verse 9, we see why this is true, because there we observe that wisdom is for the benefit of others. The writer says that the preacher was wise, but aside from being wise, he taught the people knowledge. Now, it's debated at this point in the text whether the preacher is writing about himself, or if we now have come into the voice of an editor who has collected and arranged everything from the desk of the preacher. Or perhaps the preacher is still talking himself, but he's putting his conclusion in the third person as he steps back and estimates his work. Either way, we see that wisdom is not meant to be locked up in an ivory tower, for this would confuse wisdom with knowledge or learning. True wisdom is outward-facing. It is people-facing. It is a shared commodity that brings benefits to the whole group. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was reading the scroll of Isaiah. And when he was asked if he understood what he was reading, well, he said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And so what did the preacher do in order to teach the people knowledge? He was wise, he taught the people knowledge, so how did he prepare that? Well, the writer says that he weighed many proverbs. He listened, he considered, he rolled over the truth of God in his mind and heart over and over again. He studied many proverbs. That is, he thoroughly examined each one. He considered the parts, these parts and individually and how they connect together. And further, he arranged many proverbs with great care. He took care to have a specific structure and order so as to be of the most benefit to his readers, to his audience. You know, we're considering here the book of Ecclesiastes, but also think about this in terms of the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature. Why did Solomon arrange the book of Proverbs the way he did? Do you think that he had an ordered purpose in the way that he wrote it and arranged it? Think about the book of Psalms. There are technically five books in Psalms containing praises, histories, laments. And how are they arranged? Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Or Psalm 145, when Psalm 145, why isn't the opposite? Well, there is an intentionality behind the arrangement there. And so the point here is that the Bible and specifically the book of Ecclesiastes are not just haphazardly tossed together. They are put together with intentional thought, and indeed, we would argue, by a divine hand and a divine mind. But the purpose of the word is for the benefit of the people. The Bible does not exist for itself. It exists that by the knowledge of the truth, God's people may grow into holiness and joy. Paul says essentially the same thing about the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Remember, the preacher wants what is profitable for gain. The scriptures were breathed out by God, not to be put into a museum, but to affect the man or woman of God, to fit them for holy living. This also teaches us, and we find it in verse 10, that not only is it important for us to know what we're communicating, but how we communicate the truth matters. Having the Proverbs properly arranged, the preacher then sought out, he says, words of delight, and he uprightly wrote words of truth. Notice how the preacher did not change the truth in order to delight his audience. That's a very modern problem that many preachers have and churches have today. Rather, he took the truth and he clothed it with words that were fit for his audience. Here we have the ingredients of meaningful communication. First, we must see in meaningful communication an unflinching commitment to the truth of God. Because truth itself finds its origin in the person, the being of God. As Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," and this is coming from the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, Scripture is the word of truth par excellence. And so we only speak truth then when our words, when our ideas, when our communication corresponds to the truth of God's word. Secondly, this concept of finding delightful words for the purpose of communicating truth is really summed up in the very concept of rhetoric. Now, we tend to think of rhetoric as empty political speech, something to be avoided. We prize the harsh and rough-edged truth-tellers over the fancy rhetoricians. Well, that may be all well and good, but in reality, originally, rhetoric was understood to be the skill of clothing truth for reception by a particular audience. It was looking at the audience, looking at the truth, and saying, how do I best communicate this to them that they would receive it? I mean, if I think about myself and if I were invited to the White House or to some fancy event, I wouldn't wear the same clothes that I wear at home or that I wear to work out at the gym. I would wear something nicer, something I would put some thought into it. It doesn't change the person who's underneath the clothes, but the exterior should be fit for the occasion. And likewise, if we are to communicate truth, we must consider what truth must be clothed in order to be received by our audience. We see the Apostle Paul do this in his preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem versus his preaching to the pagans on Mars Hill. Did he preach a different gospel? No. But did he preach very differently? Yes. Think of how Jesus, how he spoke to the Pharisees or versus the tax collectors or the woman at the well. We see this in all kinds of ways. Because why? Because we're not speaking. Jesus doesn't speak. God does not speak. And we are not to speak just to be heard. We don't speak just for posterity. We're seeking to communicate truth that it would be received. We want the word of God to be received and to affect people's lives. Well, if you're going to do that, you must speak in their language. In a literal sense, to speak in a language that they can comprehend, but also within that language, to speak in a way that they will receive what is being said. And so in this way, we have a very helpful connection between the scriptures and pastoral ministry. So let's go back to that scene of the Ethiopian eunuch. He has the wise sayings of the prophet Isaiah, does he not? Now, the evangelist doesn't need to change the words of Isaiah, does he? No. But he does need to explain them. To explain them in the light of Christ, for Isaiah has been fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah. And so here we have a perfect example of what Matthew Henry wrote when he said, "Those who would win souls must contrive how to win upon them with words fitly spoken." Fitly spoken, that is, words that fit the audience, but also words that fit the truth. Not fancy words, not big theological words, but words that communicate the truth of God. If we are concerned with the lost coming to faith, then we must be concerned with the right communication of truth, for only in this way do we communicate the gospel. And so if we are to recover a sense of purpose and transcendent meaning, then we must recover the ability to communicate the truth of God rightly. Secondly, we must seek the right application of wisdom. And the right application of wisdom is very simple. We need to remember what wisdom is for. And this is this. Wisdom is for real life. Because if we receive this truth, it's communicated clearly. We receive it. We like it. What are we to do with it? Are we to store it up but not act upon it? Is that wisdom? What is wisdom? This is illustrated by the text itself in verse 11, where the words of the wise are likened to the goads, which goads are essentially wooden staffs with nails fixed to them. And this would help keep the oxen upon the right path. It would help keep them straight from veering off to the side. And so this reveals to us that wisdom is for the muck of real life. It's for stinky, smelly cattle that are going along the path to keep them on the path. Because as we said, wisdom is the application of truth to life. But when we think of the wise, often we picture in our minds these, you know, bearded egghead philosophers with PhDs and books with lots of letters before and after their names. But even the pagan philosopher from the 6th century, Heraclitus, said, "Much learning does not teach understanding." Just because you know a lot of stuff doesn't mean you're wise. An Old Testament scholar wrote that to know the Bible is not necessarily to know God. And to cite the Bible is not necessarily to communicate God's word. Now that might sound surprising at first blush, but one of the best examples of this are all those many unbelieving scholars of the Bible. People who make it their very career to study the texts of the Bible, yet they do not believe. Sharp minds, heads filled with knowledge, yet they remain unchanged and unaffected by God's word because they do not believe it to be God's word. If anything, they are hardened to it. And in spite of all their knowledge, they end up commending folly and not wisdom. But true wisdom is like, it's like a nail that pricks you when you come up against it, and if you kick against it, will puncture you. how true is that of God's word? How many have inflicted pain upon themselves by their love of, for example, as Paul gives in 1 Timothy 6, that because of the love of money, how they have brought upon themselves, they wounded themselves with many pangs. Why? Because they kicked against the goads. It was Christ who said, you cannot have two masters. And they said, you watch me. And they kicked against the nails. And they bled. But pain actually can be a good thing. Because the main thing we need to see here is that the goads are not put there by the enemy. The goads of wisdom are put there by the shepherd. Because wisdom is of the Lord. James told us as much because he said, if we lack wisdom, who should we ask for it? God. And what will God do? He'll give it to us. Why? Because he has all the wisdom. I mean, think about it. God, his being is pure act. And he also is infinite knowledge. And therefore, God, when you combine knowledge and action, God is pure wisdom in his very being. But specifically, we see this manifested in this identity as the shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd of his people. He's the shepherd who, in his wisdom, guides his people to green pastures and still waters, who by wisdom leads them through the valley of the shadow of death, who redeems their souls. The shepherd guards and guides with his wisdom. Even more pointedly, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he himself is the good shepherd, and that he speaks, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. We know that when the Lord speaks, because his speech is different than the speech of the world. His speech is true, it is loving, it is merciful, it is corrective, convicting, but also life-giving. But also think about why the shepherd puts the goads there. It's not to punish. The goads are there to keep us on the right path. The narrow path. The path that leads to life. So the right application of wisdom is a life lived in light of God's word. It is living with God's word as our only infallible rule for faith and life. I mean, it's the hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But then we come to a warning in verse 12. Because as we seek out wisdom and the right application of wisdom, we must also beware of counterfeit wisdom. And so as a father speaking to a son, the writer warns us to be wary of that which goes beyond Scripture. He doesn't say to pretend like, though, you know, no other books exist, or there's no other knowledge to be found outside of the Bible, or that there's nothing helpful out there in the world. Because if this were true, then why would Paul quote a pagan poet in the book of Acts? Why would Peter quote from the documents during the intertestamental period in 2 Peter? Right? So this is not saying, let's just pretend like these things don't exist. But Paul makes use of a pagan poet, but he doesn't receive the theology of that pagan poet. He takes him and he says, see, look, he's pointing to a truth that you yourselves already attest to, and then I'm going to reveal to you with clarity because God has revealed himself in Christ. The warning here is to make God's word the place of trust for truth and to have a healthy dose of skepticism for everything else. I mean, this is at the heart of what Luther said about why we trust Scripture as the standard. Why? He says, because popes and councils can err, but the Bible cannot, because it comes from the Lord. And so the Bible is the primary place where we seek the most ultimate answers for the most pressing questions of life. If we can't answer these questions from the Scriptures, then we're not going to find the answers elsewhere, whether we look to Homer, the ancient philosopher, or Homer Simpson. Now, the next part of the verse is particularly painful for me, but it's a truth that I certainly accept and do agree with. Of making of books, there is no end, and much study wearies the flesh. I love books. But as Matthew, but I agree with Matthew Henry. I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said, "Look, if the true end of all things cannot be attained by the books that God gave us in the scriptures, then we're not gonna get there, even if we have all the books in all the world. If we become the most ardent book collectors, and if we actually read all those books we collected, we must recognize that even if we become masters of their content, ultimately it will be of no benefit to us, that all that remains, all that we receive, is weariness, and there is no true satisfaction." And so the point here is that we must not be seduced by a false idea of intellectualism, the idolatry of the mind, that if we simply know enough, if we read all the right books, or at least just own all the right books, then we will somehow be wise and happy. The Old Testament scholar I quoted earlier, Ian Proven, he wrote that if it is the mark of the fool indeed to overproduce everything, including words, then we are living in exceedingly foolish times. He's thinking in terms of, and he wrote that in 2001, where he's thinking about just the expansion of Christian publishing, and that's, I mean, that was almost 20, that's almost 20 years ago that he wrote that. You know, we who have so much, you know, we'd like to say, you know, are we living, we like to see, we hear people say, oh, we're in the golden age of publishing, or the golden age of information, or the golden age, of course, you haven't heard so much golden age stuff, at least in the last few months. But the question is, are we living in a golden age or a gilded age? Are we living in a truly golden age, or is it an age that's very shiny on the surface, but has rot underneath? Has the sheer volume of books and information that is published, is it that we live in an age of information technology? Have these things numbed us to the fact that we're actually dumb? That we actually don't know and we don't understand? But we convince ourselves that because of our books, because of our technology, because of all these things, we do know and we're smart and we're on top of it way better than those fools who believe the Bible, or those fools from many years ago, because we're so much smarter now. Most of us are familiar with the story of the emperor's new clothes, right? And in this story of this emperor who was very proud, and he had a bunch of people around him very proud, and he paid a grand sum of money to some charlatans who promised him new clothes that he had never seen. And these clothes were so amazing to actually see them, they're magical. Because if you saw them, that means you had good taste and wisdom. And if you didn't, well, then you didn't. And you didn't have good taste, and you were a fool. And so they would go, and they would bring out nothing. And they would go, look at the cloth. Look at this design. Isn't it beautiful? Look at these things. And for fear of looking like fools, everybody goes along with it. First, the king didn't look at himself at first, but he sent his underlings to go look, and they didn't want to seem like fools, so they said, oh, yes, I see it, and they went back and reported to the king how beautiful and wonderful it was. And by the time the king actually saw the clothes, quote-unquote, he had heard so many reports that he assumed everyone else had seen it, but he couldn't see it, but he didn't want everyone else to know that he was the dumb one, so he went along with it. And in the end, it wasn't just the king, it wasn't just his courtiers, it was essentially everybody. All the adults, all the smart people, all the people in charge, all the villagers, all the city people, everybody agreed that the invisible clothes were gorgeous and beautiful because no one wanted to be thought a fool. And in the end, it was a child that exposed the foolishness of them all. And to make it worse, he exposed everything while the king was on parade. But because he was proud, and because it was too late to stop the parade, all the king could do was carry on with his delusion. What everyone, including the king, declared to be unparalleled brilliance was actually nothing at all. It was a vanity of vanities. we must consider, what is it that we actually know? And how do we actually come to know it? And that even if we say, oh, I know all these things from the Bible, I know all this information and things, do we apply it to our lives? And do you actually know something if you do not live it? And so we must consider here that we must have the communication, the right communication of truth, combined with the application of wisdom, actually lived out in life. And as we do that, then the path toward true gain is found. You see this in verses 13 and 14. Because the writer says, here we are at the end of the matter. We come to what he calls the whole duty of man. Verse 13. It says, everything's been heard. Well, has it? Has everything been heard? Well, not literally everything. Have you ever been in a meeting where everything important has been said, just not everyone has taken their turn to say it? Those are the best meetings, aren't they? Well, consider how the preacher has covered the complexities of life. Happiness, sorrow, injustice, vexation, practical just knowledge about how to get on in life. And what is his conclusion? What has he found out in terms of his search about how we might find lasting gain? He says, fear God and keep his commandments. That is, apart from God, there is no lasting gain. All is vanity. And the best you can do, apart from God, is to enjoy the temporal comforts amidst a life of sorrow and ultimately that ends in death. But once you bring God into the picture, then the possibility for gain, lasting gain, comes into view. For to fear God is to worship him as he requires and to honor his name and to rest in him. The fear of God helps us because it humbles us and puts us in our place, as one author wrote, and he puts also our fears in their right place. There are times where we fear men more than God, or we fear the unknown more than the Lord, and we panic. But rather we respect, we revere God, we honor God, his authority and his power, and in so doing, we put the fear of man and the fear of beasts, the fear of the unknown, fall far below that. Therefore, the fear of God actually helps us to order our lives. It helps us to order our priorities. Reverence and obedience frame the lives of God's people in positive ways. Because to keep God's commands, that's the way of blessing. For the commands teach us how we love God and our neighbor. And so to find lasting gain, we look to heaven, we look to God, and we find that he actually helps us on earth as well. Now, it's really interesting with the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the men who wrote it, there's 107 questions, but all 107 questions are organized under two headings. The first section deals with who God is. And the second question is, the rest of it deals with what God demands of us. Isn't that interesting? Fear God and obey his commands. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is organized under know who God is and know what he demands of us. But notice also, if you've been through the Shorter Catechism, you know that in there it talks about faith in Jesus Christ. It talks about the work of the Redeemer. That's part of knowing who God is to know his Son. Because it's to this end that Jesus himself came, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. He is the door to the kingdom. He is the good shepherd who protects and guides his sheep as they listen to his voice. It was for our worship that Christ came and died and was raised. It was for our worship that Christ is with us by his Spirit, leading us in our lives along his holy way. And it is no accident that Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I would add that Christ is the fullness of wisdom, its glorious end. And then we come to verse 14, where we find the clarity that God's judgment brings. The writer closes here with the reality of the judgment of God, and that it's important for every man and woman to know, every child to know, that and that those who are wise take to heart. God is the ultimate evaluator of our lives. Whether our lives are good or bad, or actions good or evil, it is not we who decide, but God. Thus, Derek Kidner writes that these words are a final blow that is sharp enough to hurt, but shrewd enough to jolt us out of our apathy. It kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed, that nothing goes unassessed, not even the things we disguise from ourselves. But at the same time, this knowledge transforms life. Because if God cares as much as this, then nothing can be pointless. It's a long way of saying your actions matter. Your life matters to God, even if it doesn't matter to others, you may feel, or even at times doesn't matter that much to you. It matters to God. And Paul must have had this, it seems like he had this verse in mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, some may hear what Paul says there and immediately jump up and start trying to appease God by their works, as if that's how salvation comes. But that's not what Paul's saying. Christ has already done that. He died for your sins. He has given you his righteousness by faith alone, apart from your works. And Paul doesn't take it that way. He doesn't say judgment of God's coming, so we're earning our way into his favor. But rather, the fear of the Lord, the reality of the future judgment, where our works will be evaluated, drives him to persuade others. Why? Because ultimately he wants to please God. We must keep this dual reality in mind, which is very difficult for people, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But that also, as we live as Christians, we are called to fear God above men, to seek to please the Lord in every work and word, that there is an obedience that faith produces in our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin the whole of our lives. But the fear of God is not simply a source of terror. It is a reverence that drives us to share the love of God and the gospel. Well, what does all this mean? Well, in a society that has lost its sense of truth, and even where the concept of wisdom has faded into the background, and we're left with a despairing nihilism, a meaninglessness, we find that there is a road to meaning and significance. And the foundation of that road is the very truth of God. And we walk upon it by the right application of wisdom. But you can't get on the road unless you go through the entrance to the road, which is the cross that reconciles us to God. And so if today you're searching for meaning, go to Jesus. Go to the cross, and there you enter upon the path of life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for you teach us by your wisdom. We thank you that as our faithful shepherd, Jesus gives us the goads that prick us and move us in the right direction. Lord, without you, we are all like sheep gone astray. But through your mercy, through your grace, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so, Father, we pray that we would receive the truth of your word, that we would search the scriptures and seek to understand them, that when we talk to others, we would seek to communicate the truth of your grace and the truth of your word as best we can in ways that can be received. And Father, we pray also that we would have a changing in our minds of how we view wisdom, that we wouldn't view wisdom as simply holding lots of knowledge and data about the Bible or Jesus, but that we would view wisdom as that knowledge, that biblical truth applied to our lives. That's lived out in faith and repentance, good works born of the Spirit and faith. And Lord, we pray that even as things are challenges right now, as we may be frustrated with trying to get our plans off the ground, that our lives matter. That even if we feel cut off and alone, that our actions, our words, our deeds matter to someone. They matter to you. And there was no one more important than you. And may we remember, Father, to enter by the door that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He leads us by your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.